Before we get started, I want to encourage you all that we had a wonderful outreach yesterday, went door to door in the neighborhood around the house where I live, and had a lot of good gospel conversation. So please pray for those who heard the good news yesterday, that the Lord may bring forth fruit for His glory. All right, well, apart from the Spirit's work, all that we do is in vain. So let's go to the Lord now and ask for the Spirit's help as we seek to understand His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, and we plead His blood for our forgiveness. We pray that You would accept His obedience for our lawlessness, His righteousness for our wickedness, His faithfulness for our unfaithfulness. And we pray that because of His work for us on the cross, both His active obedience and His passive obedience that was accomplished for us, that on that basis, Lord, You would hear our prayers even this morning. And especially that You would hear our prayer for illumination. We pray, Lord, that You would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand the Scripture, and so that with the eye of faith we may behold the glory of Jesus. I pray that those here this morning who have never been converted would behold Him in salvation, behold His glory in the gospel, and be saved. And for us who have come to know You, I pray that we would continue to behold more of His glory, and having beheld Him, we would become increasingly like Him. So please do these things, we pray. Amen. All right, back to James 1, James chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, that's what we do. We work through the Word of God verse by verse and let the Word do its work in our hearts. And we've been working our way through the book of James for several weeks now. And as you can tell by my pace, we'll be here for quite some time. So James 1. And this morning we are returning to the verses that we started looking at last time. That is verses 9 through 11. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For part 2 of this paradoxical reversal. Last week we considered the lie of retribution theology. Retribution theology. That is the erroneous notion that if you are blessed physically, if you are blessed financially, materially, then you must be blessed spiritually. The idea is that physical blessing must be equivalent to spiritual blessing. If you have a lot of money and if you have a good life in this world, it must be a sign that you are right with God. Of course, the flip side of that, if you are cursed physically, if you are oppressed, if you are poor, then you must not be right with God. You must be under divine judgment. You must be displeasing to Him. And last time we concluded that this is not a biblical position. This is not true. And we proved that really from two illustrations. From the life of Job and the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. Neither of those men were suffering because of their sin. In Job's case, his suffering was due to the testing of his faith. And the blind man was born with that particular affliction so that Jesus could heal him and through that miracle display His divine glory. So all of that to say then, one's physical circumstances are not always indicative of our spiritual status. Our earthly condition is not always reflective of our spiritual position. And that is exactly what James wants his readers to understand. He wants us to recognize and rejoice in our true spiritual condition. You see, friends, regardless of your worldly situation, Regardless of your earthly scenario, whether poor or rich or wealthy or scum of the earth, whether it's popular or unpopular, regardless if your checkbook is balanced or not, we must make an accurate assessment of our true spiritual state. There are many people who live well off in this world, but will perish in the next. And so we must make an accurate assessment of our true spiritual state. And we must do so for at least two reasons. First of all, in order to avoid a damning deception. A damning deception. We must not believe that because we are well off in this world from a material standpoint, that we are right with God. None of us want to believe that we are something that we are not. We don't want to die in deception, do we? I don't want to die in deception. Sure, you don't. We don't want to believe that we're headed for heaven only to end up in hell. None of us want to hear the dreadful words of Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, I never knew you. We don't want to die hoping for glory only to end up in hell. And so this is important. In order to avoid deception, we must discern our spiritual condition. And it's also important because we need joy for our trials. Right? That's the overarching theme here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. James is concerned with the issue of trials. And we need joy in our trials. And in order to find joy in our trials, we must avoid finding our joy in the wrong things. You see, if your joy is found in the wrong things, when suffering comes, your joy will dissipate. Right? If what makes me happy is my comfort, when I lose my comfort, I lose my happiness. If what satisfies me is money, if I lose my money, I lose my satisfaction. If what brings me joy is my health, when I lose my health, I lose my joy. But if what really makes me happy is my salvation, since I cannot lose my salvation, I will not lose my joy. So we need then a biblical perspective on our circumstances. We must recognize and rejoice in our true spiritual state. And that is what James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is all about. Let me read the verses to you once again. James 1, starting in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. As you can see here, James basically addresses two kinds of people living in two different kinds of circumstances. He addresses the poor brother of humble circumstances and the rich man of prosperous circumstances. We looked at the first one last time. Look at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And we talked about that. James is addressing the brother here. That is the true believer, the true Christian. And specifically, one who is living in humble circumstances, less than ideal circumstances. That, obviously, is a reference to his physical state, his condition in the world. This brother of low position is one who is physically, economically, and financially low, humble. It's a Christian who is financially poor, socially oppressed, physically suffering. It's a brother enduring a trial, and specifically his trial is his poverty. And James says that this man of low position is to glory, is to boast, is to confidently rejoice in his high position. That, of course, is a reference to his spiritual state. He's humble in the world, but he's rich spiritually. Rich spiritually. The poor believer, James says, is really rich. He's really rich. Maybe poor on earth, but he's rich in the kingdom. He may have nothing in the world, but he has everything in Christ. He has a high, heavenly, exalted position because he's been exalted with Christ and seated in the heavenly. You see, his death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And his ascension is our ascension, our exaltation. We have been exalted in and with him. Through our Lord's substitutionary death on the cross, the believer's sins have been completely forgiven. We have been reconciled as a friend of God, adopted as a child of God, given the gift of the Spirit of God, and made the very promise by God that he who began this good work of grace in us will perfect it, that he will bring us to eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. These are your spiritual riches, believer. This is your high position, dear saint. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. So that's James' exhortation to the poor brother. But now, having addressed the brother of humble circumstances, James now turns his attention to the rich man of prosperous circumstances. And that's where we pick up today. Look at verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. The term "and" here in the NAS, I don't think it's the right translation. It's the Greek word "day." It's the conjunction that's been translated "but" several times throughout James 1. And if you have a New King James, that's actually how it starts in verse 10 with the word "but." I think that's the right translation. This is a contrast. This is a contrast. James has mentioned the poor brother and what he is to glory in. And now in contrast to him, you have the rich man. The rich man. This is someone who has an abundance. This is someone who has a lot in terms of material wealth, in terms of physical possessions. A person who has a lot in terms of monetary value. This is a person who is rich in the world. Now here's a question that we must consider and answer if we're to rightly interpret the passage. By rich man, is James referring to a believer who is rich or to an unbeliever who is rich? Does he have in mind here a Christian or a non-Christian? Well, there is some debate on this issue. Among the commentators, they do not agree as far as the interpretation of this text goes. And I'm not certain that I know for sure which one James has in mind here. So look, what I want to do is lay out some of the arguments for each position and then let you make your own educated interpretive decision. First of all, the argument for why we should take this to be a rich unbeliever. You can start with the fact that the word "brother" is not used of the rich man in verse 10. There seems to be a contrast here between the brother of verse 9 and the rich man of verse 10. And so perhaps then James is indicating that in verse 9 he has in mind a Christian, and in verse 10 he has in mind a non-believer. So that's one argument. Another reason to believe that this is an unbeliever is because of how the Scripture views the rich throughout the Bible. Scripture has many harsh things to say about the rich, doesn't it? It's a very bleak view of those who are wealthy. It often assumes that the rich man is not saved. not converted. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. I want to bring to your attention a familiar story. The story of the rich young ruler. You remember him? He comes up to our Lord and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus does not answer him the way many evangelicals today would. Today, we would say, "Oh, pray this prayer. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Sign this card. Invite Christ into your life. Whatever." But Jesus says to him, "Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." Modern evangelicalism says blasphemy. Blasphemy, legalism. Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." But this rich man refuses to acknowledge his sin, his lack of righteousness, his need for a Savior. He says, "All these things I've kept." So in verse 21, Jesus says to him, this is Matthew 19, verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Then in verse 22 it adds, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." This man loved his wealth. Jesus exposed his idolatry. He worshipped his money, his possessions. He needed the word that Jesus gave in Matthew 6, verse 24. You cannot serve God in mammon. Can't serve God in wealth. You can't have two masters. You've got to pick between the two. He didn't get there. He wasn't willing to part with his riches. He wasn't willing to confess his sin. He wasn't willing to forsake all to follow after Jesus. His riches were the stumbling block that excluded him from the kingdom. Then in verse 23, Matthew writes, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" The question naturally arises, how hard? How hard? Verse 24, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What does that mean? What does that mean? It means it's impossible. It's impossible. Can you fit a camel, the real animal, through the eye of a needle? Can you do that? No. It's impossible. And in the same way, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And in verse 25, the disciples got the point. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" They got it. They got the message. If a rich man cannot buy his way into the kingdom, if he cannot earn his way to heaven, then who can? Who can? No one. Verse 26, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" That's the point. It's impossible for a person to buy his way into the kingdom, to earn his way to heaven, to purchase redemption. That is impossible. Salvation does not come through human effort, personal merit, material riches. Instead, salvation comes through the sovereign saving grace of God. That which is impossible with man is possible with God, even the salvation of wretched sinners. Back to James 1 now. So the point is, it's impossible for any person to get to heaven on his own. But those are still harsh words directed specifically toward the rich. Let me give you another example of this, that this idea that Scripture has a very bleak view of those who are wealthy. Luke 6, and you don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. After saying in Luke 6, verse 20, blessed are you who are poor. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus says this: but woe to you who are rich. Notice he doesn't clarify these are believers or unbelievers. He doesn't qualify it. He just simply says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Again, those are very harsh words directed at the rich. A blessing pronounced on the poor, a curse pronounced on the rich. Now, Scripture does teach, and we're going to see this in a minute, Scripture does teach that rich Christians do exist, right? We understand that. Rich people can be saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, like everyone else. But in general, the Bible seems to speak of the rich as unconverted, because most of them just are. And so that's why our Lord's words are so strong in Luke 6. He's not categorically pronouncing damnation on every rich person. It's a general characteristic, however, of the rich that they are unbelievers. You can also consider the text, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's a familiar story to us, isn't it? Luke chapter 16, the poor man would gladly feed himself with the scraps that fell off the table. The dogs are there licking his sores. This is a graphic picture. This man is poor. The rich man had lived a luxuriant life. And then they die. And we see this great reversal there, don't we? In Luke 16, verse 25, Abraham says to the rich man who is now in Hades, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Lazarus, the poor man, went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. This is the most classic example of this paradoxical reversal in Scripture. That our physical condition is not always reflective of our spiritual status. One might have looked at the rich man and said, wow, this guy, he's blessed of God. He must be a lover of God. They would have looked at Lazarus, perhaps, and thought, man, this guy must have done some pretty bad things. But in the end, we see the truth. So again, harsh words directed at the rich. In Revelation 3:17, our Lord was addressing the church of Laodicea. And listen to the strong rebuke that he issues there. You say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, those who are rich physically, but were broke spiritually. This rebuke to the Laodicean church could really apply to the American church in a lot of ways, couldn't it? If you live in America, you are likely richer than over 90% of the world. I read an article this week that said 99% of people in the world make less than $34,000 a year. That number is staggering, isn't it? And so as one article said, middle-class Americans are extremely wealthy by international standards. Doesn't always feel like it because of the cost of living and inflation, but certainly by comparison, there is some truth there. Most of us would fit nicely into the category of wealthy. We have plenty of possessions to cling to, plenty of money, plenty of wealth. Surely the Biden administration is taking much of it from us, but still we have much to cling to in this world. And it is usually those who are rich who fail to see their true poverty. So in general then, Scripture seems to address the rich as unconverted. But there's another reason to believe that James has in mind an unbeliever here. not only because of the way Scripture in general describes the rich, but because how James in particular throughout the letter describes them. Turn to chapter 2 for a minute, James 2. I've already quoted some of this to you, but I want you to see this for yourself. James 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? There it is again, the poor made rich. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So God has chosen the poor, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Again, very harsh words directed to the rich. James just assumes that in general, rich people are unconverted blasphemers, persecutors of the church, oppressors of the poor. Not every rich person, but many of them. And the Scripture seems to address them as unbelievers. Even James does this. Now turn to chapter 5. James 5, a couple of pages to the right. And I'm going to read to you starting in verse 1. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. See who he's addressing here? Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. This is not a positive view of the rich, is it? Again, he addresses them as unbelievers, as those who perish, those who oppress and persecute the faithful, the poor. He isn't referring to every rich person. We understand that. But in general, the rich people are unbelievers, and Scripture addresses them as such. Even James does that. So back to chapter 1 now. So in light of how James seems to speak of the rich elsewhere in the letter, I think that's likely what he's doing here. I think he's addressing them as unconverted people. But some do think that James has in mind a Christian. Why do they think that? Well, let me give you some of the reasons for that. First of all, grammatically speaking, the noun brother from verse 9 could be assumed in verse 10, as is the verb glory. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you look at verse 9, you're going to notice the word brother. If you look at verse 10, you're not going to see that, right? If you look at verse 9, you will see the verb glory or the verb boast, depending on your translation. If you look at verse 10, you will also see that verb there. But in the Greek text, the verb glory is not there. In fact, the Greek could literally read this way. The brother of low position is to glory in his high position, and the rich in his humiliation. The verb isn't there in verse 10. It's just assumed. It's carried over. And so it's put there by the translators. And so perhaps just as the verb is assumed in verse 10, maybe the noun brother is assumed in verse 10. Perhaps verse 9 speaks of the poor brother, and verse 10 speaks of the rich brother. And that is possible grammatically. It's not a guarantee, but it is possible. Another reason that some believe that James is addressing believers here is because believers can be rich. Right? There are rich Christians in the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses the rich Christians in the church there, and he doesn't tell them to give up their riches. He tells them in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6 to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They're not instructed to give up their wealth, but simply to share their wealth. And they're addressed there as Christians. You could also think of Joseph of Arimathea. We remember him, don't we? We talked about him on Easter. He's the one that buried our Lord in his own tomb. And likely he was a true believer. And Matthew 27:57 says he was a rich man. So rich people, we understand, can be saved. We understand that the Scripture is not teaching that wealthy people are always unconverted. The view that Scripture has in general may be bleak, but it's not always negative. So the argument then is that James has addressed the poor believers in verse 9. Now in verse 10 he's addressing the rich. Why would he address the poor and give them instructions on what to rejoice in, but leave out the wealthy? And so that is possible. Perhaps James does have in mind a Christian. But regardless of the position you take here, the implications of both interpretations are clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. And we're going to see that. So back to verse 10. James says, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation." The word for humiliation here, it's related to the same word in verse 9, translated humble circumstances. Literally, lowly, low position. We've seen in verse 9 that the brother of low position is to glory in his high position. Now we see that the rich man is to glory in his low position. What does that mean? What does James mean here by his humiliation? Well, your interpretation of his humiliation will depend on your interpretation of the rich man. If the rich man is a believer, then the way we interpret his humiliation will be different than if he is an unbeliever. If it's a believer that James has in mind here, then this is what he means. The rich Christian is to glory, not in his riches, but in the fact that God has humbled him. That God has shown him the meaninglessness of his riches, so that he has now come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. You see, in the rest of verses 10 and 11, James describes the transitory nature of wealth. It's temporary. It will not last. It fades away. And so perhaps what James is saying here is that the rich believer should rejoice that God has taught him this, that God has humbled him, brought him low, made him poor in spirit. Sproul says this: if the term rich refers to wealthy Christians, James means they can rejoice that they have learned where true treasure is found. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? The rich believer has come to see the true treasure is not to be found in his money, but in Christ. Calvin says the rich are to rejoice because the world's vanity has been made evident to them. That's a wonderful reason to rejoice. If God has opened your eyes to show you the vanity of all that the world has to offer so that you have come to Christ and Him alone, that's a reason to rejoice. Matthew Henry says, "For this reason, let him that is rich rejoice, not so much in the providence of God that makes him rich, as in the grace of God that makes and keeps him humble." That's a reason for joy. So perhaps that's what James is saying here. The poor believer rejoices because of his spiritual riches in Christ. The rich believer rejoices because God has humbled him and shown him his need for Christ. And certainly these are reasons for joy. Now, regardless if that interpretation is the right interpretation, certainly this is a biblical principle. Namely, that all of those who come to Christ must first be humbled. To quote our Lord again from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, listen to what Jesus says there. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I told you last week, that means those who have recognized their spiritual poverty, that they have nothing to offer to God, nothing by which to merit salvation. We knocked on many doors yesterday. One of the doors we knocked on was the door of a sweet lady who was a Roman Catholic. And we tried pleading with her, demonstrating to her that there is not enough merit in her to save her. She has no merit of her own. There's not enough merit in the treasury of merit to bring her to heaven. But there is enough merit in Christ to save all who come to Him. Amen. What a sad state to be in. And those who are saved are those who recognize that. They recognize they are poor and have nothing to offer Him. Verse 4 adds, "Blessed are those who mourn." This is Matthew 5, by the way. Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What are they mourning over? Their spiritual poverty. Their sin. They mourn and weep in repentance. Verse 5, someone's agreeing with me, it sounds like. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle," or the humble, "for they shall inherit the earth." Who inherits the earth? The humble. Those who by sovereign saving grace have been brought low. Humbled so as to see their low estate and to seek salvation in Christ. Finally, verse 6 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is those who, because they know they have no righteousness of their own, their righteousness is a filthy menstrual garment before the Lord. They hunger and they thirst after the righteousness of another. An alien righteousness. Not one that comes from within ourselves, but one that comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. And those who trust in Him are satisfied with His righteousness, imputed to their account. So clearly then, salvation involves God, in His grace, humbling the sinner, showing him his low spiritual state. As Jesus Himself says in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." How about you? Have you been humbled? Have you come to see your true plight before God? That you have nothing to offer Him? If so, rejoice in that. Glory in that. So this may be what James is seeking to convey here. If so, he views the poor brother from one perspective and the rich brother from another perspective. The poor brother is rich in terms of the spiritual blessings and position he has in Christ. The rich brother has been humbled so as to see his need for Christ. And in both cases, they ought to rejoice. However, as I said, it is possible that James has in mind here not a believer, but an unbeliever. And if so, then we must interpret his humiliation in a different way. If it is a non-Christian that James has in mind here, then this is what he means. The rich man is to glory, or better yet, the only thing in which he has to glory is that which will bring him low in the end. That which is his ultimate humiliation. Because he's going to die. He's going to take none of his wealth with him, is he? Came naked into the world, he's going to leave naked. He's going to go stand before God without any of his possessions. So if that's the case, this is sarcasm. This is irony. His wealth is really his humiliation. His riches will fade. He will fade with him. And he will perish forever in hell. And so this is what James intends here. That his humiliation is his death. His damnation. His eternal doom. It's a reference to the forfeiture of all his riches. his ultimate spiritual, eternal poverty that will soon come upon him. Commenting on this position, Douglas Moo says, "The rich have nothing to look forward to except their humiliation." Speaking, of course, of the unbelieving rich. That's all they have to rejoice in now. It's all they have to look forward to hereafter, that which will humiliate them. And in the rest of verses 10 and 11, James describes this humiliation for us. Look at verse 10. "The rich man is to glory in his humiliation." Why? "Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Like a flickering light, he will soon go out." That is to say, he's going to die. He's going to die. He will take nothing with him. His life in this world is temporary. It will soon end, and much sooner than he may think. Very soon, we must all go the way of all the earth. We must all go the way of death, the way of the grave. Do you have your death date written on the calendar? Of course not. None of us know when we're going to die. Could be any moment. We sit around with our family members and we plan our funerals sometimes. Don't we do that? I want to be buried here. I want to be buried with this person. Because it's not a matter of if we die, but when we die. That is one of the things that keeps preaching in proper perspective. When I stand before you, I stand before people who are going to die. I'm a dying man preaching to dying men and women and people. And hopefully, at the end of my messages, you're prepared for that. But you're going to die. In an instant, in a heartbeat, in the blink of an eye, in the stop of your heart. And where will you be? Steve Lawson says, where will you be 5 seconds after your heart stops beating? Where will you be? Later in chapter 4, verse 14, James will say, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Your life is a vapor, friends. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Just like that. Proverbs 24:20 says, "For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." That's his fate. He will be put out. Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36 say this, "I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away. And lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." Thus is the fate of the wicked, friends. They will pass away. 1 Peter 1:24, Peter quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and he says the same thing. "All flesh is like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. Pass away in the blink of an eye." Just like that. In verse 11, James adds, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." This is an agricultural illustration. In the Middle East, the scorching heat of the sun and the scorching heat of the winds often kill the grass, kill the wild flowers, causes them to wither, to die. The point is, it passes away. The application comes at the end of verse 11. "So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Friends, the rich believer can rejoice that God has taught him this. The rich unbeliever rejoices only in that which is his ultimate humiliation. For in the midst of his busy pursuits, in the midst of his worldly wealth, he will die, take none of it with him, and be brought down to hell forever. So James says the poor in Christ are rich, and the rich without Christ are poor. That's his message. Those who are high are brought low, those who are low are brought high. The unbeliever who is exalted with riches in this life will be brought low to hell in the next life. The believer who is brought low with poverty in this life will be brought high to heaven in the next. This, dear friends, is the paradoxical reversal. This is it. The application for the believer: confidently rejoice in your spiritual riches. The application for the unbeliever: recognize your spiritual poverty and come to Christ that you may be made truly rich in Him. Friends, if all you remember from this sermon is one thing, let it be this. We must all accurately assess our true spiritual state. And we assess our spiritual condition not by where we stand on earth and where we stand with money, but by where we stand with Christ. And so, friends, let us not glory in our material possessions, lots of money, new car, new house, physical comfort, personal beauty. Don't live for those things. Those things fade. Those things are temporary. They disappoint. Live for Christ. Trust in Him. Glory in the high spiritual position that He grants to those who are His. In a word, rejoice not in the fleeting things of the world, but in the permanent blessings of your salvation. That's where our joy is found. Let me close by reading the words of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 to you. Proverbs 11, 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Friends, your wealth will not help you on that day, on the day of judgment, when you stand before God. You will not be able to buy your way to heaven. You will not be able to purchase your way out of hell. Only those who are robed in the riches of Christ's righteousness by faith will be delivered from death on that day. And so as we close, dear friends, may we examine ourselves. May we inspect our hearts. What are you living for? What is your joy in? What brings you true and ultimate happiness? Is it Christ or the world? Salvation or money? Material wealth or spiritual riches? Where is your hope found even this morning? May it be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as always for the truth, the clarity, the power, the authority, and the impact of your word on our hearts and on our lives. I'm mindful this morning of the words of Thomas Watson. He said it was his great struggle in pastoral ministry to both make the believer happy in light of his reception of God's grace and to make the unbeliever sad in light of his need of God's grace. And I can't think of very many passages that are suitable for doing that this morning. And I hope and I pray, Lord, that that has indeed been done. I pray that those here this morning who are not in Christ would come to see their bankruptcy, their spiritual poverty, their spiritual inability to render themselves holy before you, to merit any favor with you, and that they would come to Christ and be made happy in your grace. And for those of us who have, I pray that this message has been used this morning to cause their hearts to rejoice in the fact that they have many great blessings, both now and for eternity, in your Son. May that be the case. I pray you would give us grace as we leave here this morning and we go back to our lives in the world. Give us grace to be powerful witnesses for Christ. May we declare this paradoxical reversal to our family members and friends and neighbors and co-workers, warning them not to look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Not to put their hope in riches, but to put their hope in God, who saves all of those who come to His Son. To You be glory forever through Your Son and in Your Spirit, both now and forevermore, we pray. Amen.